We're looking at Matthew chapter 19, so let's look together the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the first Gospel. When we were together last in Matthew chapter 19, we were in a series of considerations here in the central part of the Gospel of Matthew as we're headed toward Jerusalem in terms of focus. We saw Jesus in a confrontation with the Pharisees, and we saw Jesus say some very hard things. We saw Jesus speak very specifically about marriage and divorce. And now when we come to the next passage, as we are going verse by verse through Matthew chapter 19, we come to verse 13. We read here, "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' After laying his hands on them, he departed from there." Now, this is very similar to what we saw at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus was talking about rank in the kingdom. You'll recall in the last chapter, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them. In verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He again then gives a principle. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Remember, Jesus continued in verse 5 saying, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But," here's a word of warning, "whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, in Matthew chapter 18, the context here is a question. The question coming from one of the disciples about rank in the kingdom. And the question is about greatness. What does greatness look like? You know, if you go to the biography section of the bookstore, and you look for biographies about men and women of greatness, you're likely to be taken to the section where you're going to find biographies of rulers and generals and the titans of industry. I was just in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and it's a city of monuments. It is America's first great city, as you know. It's the cradle of liberty. There's Independence Mall, Independence Hall, Independence Square. It's all right there. You can walk around Philadelphia, and it's much like walking around Washington. You get such a sense of history. And all around Philadelphia are statues. And these statues are, many of them, on horseback. Most of them are of military and great patriotic significance. Well, you ask, what is greatness? Well, in one sense, culturally, you can find out pretty quickly what we think greatness is all about. And that has to do with the people for whom there is a statue made to commemorate. Now, it really gets complicated in Philadelphia, because the most famous statue in Philadelphia is about a fictional person, Rocky Balboa. Right in front of the Philadelphia Museum of Art, there is Sylvester Stallone with his hands and arms up in the air wearing boxing gloves. And that's there you have a fictional character who has what is one of the largest statues there in the city. We're confused about what greatness is, but we don't find statues to children. You don't see statues of toddlers. When Jesus says, "You want to know what greatness looks like in the kingdom? It looks like a child." This is a transformation of values. This is the whole value system turned upside down. Here we are told that the one that looks to be least is actually the greatest. And the one who appears to be greatest, the one who has the uniform on with the stars on the shoulder and the medals across, the one who's sitting on a throne, the one who arrives in the limousine, the one who's on the front page of the newspaper, that is not the one who is greatest. Jesus says, if you want to know what greatness looks like, if you want to be great, then you have to humble yourself even as one of these children, because these children, by natural reflex, just by being a child, represent what greatness in the kingdom is all about, because it turns out that greatness in the kingdom is about need, not about supply. Greatness in the kingdom is about trust. Greatness in the kingdom, the key word Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 18 is humble. One must humble oneself as a child. But now we arrive at Matthew chapter 19. And as we are now in this next chapter, It is not a question coming from the disciples that is the occasion for Jesus' reference to children. It is instead the fact that children are being brought to him. So here you have Jesus in his public ministry. Just as earlier in chapter 19, Jesus in his public ministry was here where the Pharisees could come up and accost him with questions. Now, also in his public ministry, as Jesus is exposed here to the public, people are bringing children. And what we find in verse 13 is that children are being brought to him with a purpose, so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Well, there's something very interesting just in the way this is written. We are told in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 19 that some Pharisees came to Jesus. We are told in verse 2 of chapter 19 that crowds followed him. But now we are told in verse 13 that children were brought to him. Interesting, isn't it? Children have to be brought. Children are not free agents. The children do not decide where they go, they are taken. Driving up to church on Sunday morning, there's a beautiful picture we get to see, and Mary and I just commented on it even this morning. It's a beautiful thing to see parents bringing children to church. It's a delightful thing to see them bringing them from the car into the building. And you know how they generally are brought. They're brought in the arm, or they are brought by the hand. And any given Lord's Day, as you look out in this parking lot as the service is getting ready to start, what are you going to see? You're going to see hundreds of hands down and hundreds of hands up walking in. They're being brought. These children were being brought to Jesus. Not to make too much of the context here, the issue points to the essence of what it means to be a child. That the child is in someone else's control. The child is in someone else's arms. It's someone else's responsibility. Someone else will determine where this child goes. This is a picture of children who are being brought to Jesus. Now, who's bringing them? Well, in all likelihood, it would be parents. And perhaps the quintessential picture here would be mothers bringing children to Jesus. And so even as this is the day that we culturally celebrate Mother's Day, I have to tell you that this is one of the bravest and most courageous and wonderful and blessed things a mother can do, which is to bring her child to Jesus. The child is brought. And the child is brought to Jesus with the hope that he would lay his hands on them. The physical laying on of hands, of course, in the Bible represents blessing. It represents the conveyance of the blessing from the one to the other. They are bringing children to Jesus so that he could lay his hands on them. But it doesn't merely say and bless them. It says that he would pray. This is a very interesting thing. Here you have parents who are bringing children. The children are being brought to Jesus so that he would lay hands on them and pray. Now, why would parents bring children? Well, there is so much behind this. If we rush past this, we're going to miss so much that is here for us to see. First of all, there's no one as vulnerable than a child, and there's no one who understands that vulnerability better than a parent. Now, remember, this is a day in which at least, let me put it this way. Frighteningly large percentage of children died in the range of their childhood ages. They died as children. Child mortality is huge. Infant mortality is huge. They're bringing their children that Jesus would lay hands on them and would bless them. The disciples rebuked them. Now, here's what's really interesting. We just saw Matthew chapter 18. And it's the disciples who asked the question about greatness in the kingdom. And it was Jesus who told them, you want to know what greatness looks like? Here's a child. You want to know what greatness is going to look like in my kingdom? He who humbles himself as a child, that is the one who is great. And no one's going to come to me unless he humbles himself as a child. Now, one of the things that we understand in the Gospel of Matthew, as in the other Gospels, is that the disciples obviously did not get what Jesus often taught them at the time. And without rebuking the disciples ourselves, for we would be just as they, we need to understand that we are stubborn, hard-headed persons who often understand in retrospect what we should see right before our eyes. These disciples did not obviously get the message from Matthew chapter 18, and they are put in the position here by Matthew, one of the disciples, by his own inspired record of the fact that they rebuked the children. But now those who rebuke, actually the parents for bringing the children, are rebuked to themselves. In verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the children alone." It's a very clear expression, especially in the Greek. It just means hands off. Step back, back off, leave the children alone. And do not hinder them from coming to me. Now that's a very strong word. You think about it. Jesus says, don't do anything to get in the way of anyone who would bring a child to me. Don't be an obstacle. Don't be an attitudinal hindrance. Don't in any way hinder anyone from bringing a child to me. Why? For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. You want to know to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs? It belongs to children. Now, Jesus makes clear, he's already made clear in Matthew chapter 18 that he doesn't mean that there will be no adults in the kingdom. He means there will be none who come on their own two feet, none who come in their own name, none who come by their own reputation. The problem with adulthood is that we think we are self-sufficient. The problem with adulthood is that we think we have established our identity. We now stand on our own two feet. We are now self-sufficient. The one thing that a child knows is that she is not, he is not sufficient, self-sufficient in any way. Jesus says the kingdom belongs to those who know they have no sufficiency in themselves. The kingdom of God belongs to those who trust me the way a child trusts a loving parent. Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for such is the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. After laying hands on them, he departed from there. As we think about this, let's be very careful to understand what this is not about. This is not a passage about the conversion of children. There is no lesson to be drawn here about when we should recognize that a child comes to Christ when we're thinking about the conversion of one who comes to know his sin and comes to trust Christ. We do have here a very clear picture that children are rightfully brought to the Lord. What we see when a child is dedicated, and the pastor is exactly right this morning, it's really more about the dedication of the parent than the dedication of the child, but the child represents a responsibility. The child represents an opportunity. The child represents a stewardship. The child is to be brought to Jesus. The child is to be brought to church. I'm so thankful I was. I was brought to church before I was. I was on the roll before I was. You have to be probably a Southern Baptist for this to work. But we used to have something called cradle roll. And cradle roll is where we enrolled babies. And as soon as you were born, you were enrolled. You weren't a member of the church, you were on the cradle roll. You weren't even a member of the Sunday school yet, you were on the cradle roll. Before you could do anything for yourself or you even knew that you existed, you were on the cradle roll. But not only were you on the cradle roll when you were born, you could be on the pre-cradle roll before you were born. I have in my office at the seminary my degrees on the wall. I have the certificates of ordination and licensure and all those kinds of things on the wall. But I also have my pre-cradle roll certificate and my cradle roll certificate. And I am thankful for those. Now you ask, how could you have a pre-cradle roll certificate? After all, this is before ultrasound and anything where one might even know what gender this baby is. I can tell you why. It's because I was enrolled as baby molar. Anticipated birth, October 1959. That's all you had to have? You have a fetus enrolled. Suffer not the little children, do nothing to hinder them from coming. I just can't tell you what it meant to my life to be brought to church. And I mean, when we were brought to church, we were brought to church every time the doors were open. And I knew my way around the church as much as I knew my way around my home. One of the tenderest places on earth to me is the church where I was a little boy. The sanctuary no longer exists, which is a traumatic issue to me. I haven't been torn down for a building program, but I can still remember sitting in those pews. I can still remember looking up where the pulpit was. It was one of those 1920s box sanctuaries built in fairly wealthy churches. It was a beautiful building, and I can just remember the sights and the smells of it even 50 years later. I can remember being greeted at the front door. I can remember as a little boy coming in those little summer suits that you used to inflict upon little boys. And we would come in with the white jacket and white shorts and the little shirt with the bow tie and the white boxy leather shoes that clunked when you walked. I can remember walking in church and shaking hands with the men at the front door because they shook hands with everybody, including little boys, when they walked in. And I remember every Sunday morning I shook hands with Mr. Hollis, who was one of the chief executives of the largest company in town. And I remember that when I got on the elevator, I shook hands with John Costine, who was the janitor of the church. And he was running the elevator so that we didn't run the elevator. But he shook my hand every Sunday morning, and I knew I belonged there. And all these folks just gave themselves to us every single day. Now, what is my indebtedness to that? It's huge. It's incalculable. There was this church. I came to Christ in a vacation Bible school. It's godly. It's right to bring children. And Jesus himself said, let the children alone, for they, well, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Do not hinder them from coming to me. And then in verse 15, Jesus does lay his hands on them, and then he departed from there. Keep that very much in mind. We have here at the passage of our concern in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, children being brought to Jesus. Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Yeah, the very essence of a child, a reaffirmation in a different context of what we saw from Matthew chapter 18. You want to know what greatness looks like in the kingdom? It looks like this. Hinder not the little children from coming unto me. Then we come to the next passage. And it begins in verse 16, and the nature of this passage is well known to us. We refer to it as the incident where Jesus is encountering the rich young ruler. We begin reading in verse 16. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, Then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Very interesting passage here. We have Jesus who is encountering a man who is a rich young ruler. Now, we don't have all of this from Matthew's gospel. What we have in Matthew's gospel is, first of all, in verse 16, that someone came to him. In verse 16, we're not even sure of the gender in English translations, but we find out that it is a he. Jesus says to him, it is a young man. We find that because two times in Matthew chapter 19, this man is referred to as a young man. In verse 20, the young man said to him. In verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement. So the first thing we know from Matthew's gospel is that he is a young man. Now, what is the particular aspect of meaning here about this young man? Well, what does his age have to do with anything? Well, if you look at, for instance, just your casual observation of life, look at the media, look at movies, look at advertising. You know, what is the picture of health and self-sufficiency? It's the young. And in particular, if you're looking for a cultural picture of what it means to be at your moment of greatest self-sufficiency, it's going to be a young man. He has the physical strength. He has the health. He now has arrived into his majority. He's now an adult. And to be a young man in this sense is to be one who has got the world by a string. Very famous pattern of art from the medieval era has to do with the ages of man. At the Folger Shakespeare Library in Washington, there's one of my favorite stained glass windows, and it's about the seven ages of man. And it starts out with a little boy, and then it goes to the teenager, and then to the young man, and to the man of middle age, and to the man of advanced age, and to the man of very advanced age, literally from birth to death. And it's the same individual pictured in successive portraits in stained glass. And you look at that and you say, that is the story of man. That is the story. At least that's part of the story. That's the story we see for sure. We see baby, child, student, adolescent, young man. And by the way, most of these depictions of art, whether they be paintings or whether they be representations in glass, have an ascendancy. So you have the baby, and then it goes up to the young man, the man of his prime, and then the man in advanced years. You know, what is in common about the beginning and the end? Dependency. What is the mark of that which is in between? Growing into self-sufficiency and enjoying that self-sufficiency. Here we have a young man. Matthew tells us this twice. He is a young man, but we refer to him as a rich young ruler. Well, Matthew also tells us he's rich. That's not the first thing that we are told about him. We find out in verse 22, when he goes away, that he was one who owned much property. So this is a man who is young and rich. Young and rich. Pretty good combination. If you're thinking about what the world esteems, what the world sees as the picture of what one should be, what one would want to be, being young and rich, well, those are two good things put together. But we refer to this passage as the rich young ruler, and that's because we have, of course, in the Gospels of Mark and in Luke, the filling out of this story. In Luke chapter 18, we are told that this was a ruler who came to Jesus. And by a ruler, meant one who had official standing, one who was recognized as a leader, as a ruler, perhaps even a member of the Sanhedrin, one who was recognized within Judaism as having ruling status. So now we have a triple threat. He is rich, and he is young, and he is a ruler. How rich is he? Well, Luke tells us in no unvarnished terms, he was extremely rich. Not merely rich. This is extremely rich. We find out from Mark that he is young, that he is a man, and we find out that he owned much property. No doubt you've probably seen or remember the show Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. It's a very interesting cultural phenomenon in America. You had Robin Leach, as I remember his name, who had a fairly pronounced accent. It took you behind the scenes into the lifestyles of those identified as the rich and the famous. In retrospect, do you realize what was the most interesting thing about that show? You never saw the rich and the famous. You just saw their stuff. He took you into their homes. He showed you their stuff, their yachts, their planes, their cars. You actually never saw an individual. You just saw their stuff. Well, here is the rich and the famous. In this one young man, he is rich, he is young, and he is a ruler. Now, one of the problems with this passage, as with so many others, and one of the things we gain by a verse-by-verse study of the Scripture is context. And the context here is an obvious contrast. And if we just take this passage out of its context, we're going to miss this entirely. This is a contrast between the little children who are brought to Jesus, the little children who are not there because they are not rich, and they are not rulers, They are not self-sufficient. They're not type A personalities. They are not there because they have the rank to be there. That's a contrast between the children who are brought and this rich young ruler who brings himself. He comes in verse 16 to Jesus. So here we're going to have a very, very tight contrast. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, just immediately recognize the difference between his agenda and coming to Jesus and the agenda of the child. The child doesn't come. The child doesn't charge. The child doesn't take himself. The child is brought. And what does the child ask for? The child doesn't even know what to ask for. It's the essence of being a child. The child is held in the arms. The one who brings the child hoped that Jesus would lay hands upon him and pray. But this is a young man. He brings himself, and he does know what he wants. He does know what he thinks he needs. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, that's a young man's question, isn't it? Actually, it's a human question, but quintessentially, it's a young man's question. What thing shall I do? What good thing shall I do that I might obtain or inherit everlasting life? We assume, just as a matter of religion, that there is something we can and should do. There's some good thing that we can do that would then lead to the gift of eternal life. This is the essence of religion. This is the essence of what we would seek to do to earn our own righteousness, to achieve our own peace with God, to solve our own problem. But, of course, there's a problem we can't solve. It's a payment we can't pay. There is no good thing. And Jesus rebukes him even in that. In verse 17, he says, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, there's some subtlety going on here. What we have in verse 17, Jesus says, first of all, what good thing shall I do? Jesus says, very interesting thing you bring up the word good, because you're implying that you are good. But interestingly, that when you bring up the word, let's just remember the scriptures, only God is good. So, if you're going to talk about good, then let's just recognize you're already lost. The game's already over. There isn't any good thing you can do, because here's a little hint. You may be rich, you may be young, you may be a ruler, but you are not good. God alone is good. But here's a little teaching tool. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, is Jesus here suggesting works righteousness? Is Jesus saying if anyone did keep the commandments, he would enter into everlasting life? Well, this gets to the whole question of the covenant of works, but let's just cut to the quick and make it very clear that, yes, if anyone did perfectly fulfill the law, they would have proved their own righteousness, and the law would find them blameless. The problem is that not one human being, even by nature of being born, is able to meet the demands of the law. So when Jesus says, keep the commandments, this is Jesus using the law as a mechanism to reveal this man's need, which is the law's main purpose, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 7. The main purpose of the law is that it shows us our need for Christ. The law slays us, Paul says in Romans 7. It destroys our pretensions about our own self-righteousness. If we have anything that shows us most directly that we are not good, it is the law, because the law comes and slays us. The law is grace, because we need to know this. No one would be saved by the law. Jesus says, why are you calling me? Why are you talking to me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into it, keep the commandments. And then the background to this is the audacity of the young man. First of all, the audacity to ask the first question, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? But the young man's audacity knows no bounds. When Jesus says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments, the right response would have been, Lord, no one can fully keep the commandments. We are all sinners. No one can fulfill the law. We are all sinners, born in sin. As David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. I can't possibly enter into eternal life if keeping the commandments is the absolute requirement, and that is the only way. But this young man says, okay, which ones? Now, very interesting. Why the question, which ones? Why wouldn't he know which ones? Well, He's asking which ones, because by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, there are about 635 commandments. That's the rabbinical list, 635 separate commandments. And because no one can come close to keeping all of those, they came up with a different ranking of commandments. And so there were commandments of greater and lesser and middling importance. So he's looking here, what kind of rank of commandments am I supposed to aim for, Lord? Because if it's about tithing this particular spice, or if it's about avoiding this particular fabric, I can handle that. Jesus cuts right to the chase here by going to the very heart of the law. He goes to the Ten Commandments, but he doesn't just stay in the Ten Commandments. In verse 18 we read, there's where Jesus is going to recite the commandments. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Ten Commandments right there. Summary. He's looking at the second tablet of the law, the second table of the law, and he's looking particularly at those commandments that are directed at our human relationships. Then he adds, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew chapter 22, he will make this a part of his presentation of the great commandment. This is from Leviticus 19, verse 18. This is not from the Ten Commandments, but it is a command similar unto these. These are all horizontal commandments. These are all commandments about how we relate to each other as human beings. Jesus did not go immediately to the first table of the law, which of course are the commandments dealing with our relationship with God. How's the man going to respond to this? In verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Now, there is a little bit of complexity here that ought not to escape our notice. One of the commands from the second table of the law is missing from what Jesus said. Just to go back, we can remind ourselves of this. Which commands, which ones, the young man asks in verse 18? And Jesus says, you shall not commit murder. Okay? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And he goes back to say, honor your father and mother. What's missing? You shall not covet. Jesus did not put that in. Okay? The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Now, that's really interesting because if he was really paying attention to what Jesus did here, he would have said, well, Jesus, you left one out. You left one of the commandments out. You shall not covet. And by the way, I've kept that one too. He doesn't mention it. He's the one who asks, what have I not done? And what we're going to see is this command that Jesus gives the young man is particularly addressed toward the sin of covetousness. It's very interesting as well that that's the sin that becomes Paul's illustration in Romans chapter 7. Maybe it's the most subtle of the commandments. Paul says, if the law had not said to me, thou shalt not covet, I would not have known I was a coveter. Very, very interesting. Covetousness, this desire for material wealth, this desire for possessions, to covet possessions and to cling to these possessions, to define our wealth and identity by these possessions, that's very, very interesting. There's another interesting twist here. Jesus is asked which ones, and he says, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery. First two he mentions. What's the twist here? Well, let's remember the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I tell you, even one who has anger in his heart against his brother commits murder in his heart. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, anyone who lusts in his heart commits adultery in his heart. See, here's a young man who believes, or at least presents himself as believing that he's kept the law. Jesus has already told us, he's already informed his disciples that the law is not merely about external acts, it's also about an internal disposition. This young man is completely blind to his own need. He's blind to his own sin. He's blind to the very essence of the law. He's blind to what the commandments are teaching him. He is self-blinded. He may be rich and he may be young and he may be a ruler, but he does not even know his own heart. In verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept." Well, he hasn't. That's a lie. But the saddest thing about this is it might be a lie he actually believes. The late Daniel Patrick Moynihan, senior senator of the state of New York years ago, wrote an article in which he talked about defining deviancy down. And that's what we do. We define deviancy down. We keep redefining what is deviant, or we redefine what is sin to where it's what we're not doing. And Moynihan said that's what we do with our statistics. When we talk about crime, he said one of the reasons the crime statistics are lower is because we are redefining things so that they're no longer crimes. We're defining deviancy down. Speaking of something like, well, you could range from the sin of greed to the sin of lust. We continually define deviancy down. We deny. We create what we would consider a new normal. Now deviancy is what's below that. Well, this young man was defining deviancy down. He was defining deviancy down below himself. Whatever he did was right. Jesus isn't going to take this. We know he's not. We know he can't. In verse 21, Jesus says to him, "If you wish to be complete," very interesting, because he says, "What do I lack?" Jesus says, "I'm going to point to you what you lack, okay? Watch. If you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Okay, Jesus says, "You are a rich young ruler." Let's just try young and ruler. Let's see what that looks like. You sell all your possessions. Luke says he was extremely rich. Mark and Matthew tell us he was a man who had great property. And Jesus says, sell it, give it to the poor. Now, is Jesus here saying that the way into the kingdom is by selling your possessions and giving it to the poor? No. Jesus is not saying, by the way, that that's irrelevant. Jesus here is going at the man's heart, not his bank accounts, not his investment, not his 401k, not his property. He's going at the man's heart and his claim to be self-sufficient and his claim that he has kept the law. Jesus says, if you had kept the law here, you would have sold all of this and given it to the poor, because your holding on to all of this demonstrates your covetousness. You missed it when I listed the commandments and didn't list, "Thou shalt not covet." Now I'm going to show you that that is the very command which is most likely the commandment that has ensnared your soul. What would the young man do? Now, by the way, Jesus doesn't say merely sell your possessions and give to the poor. Verse 21, he says something which is a gospel invitation. He says in verse 21, "Go and sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Jesus is pointing out there are two different treasuries. Most of us have suffered pretty considerably over the last several months over our earthly treasury. We have 401ks that aren't what they used to be, 403bs that don't add up as they used to. We have real estate that used to be worth this much that's now worth less. We've watched what appeared to be so stable turn to such instability. And Jesus says, remember, there's another treasure. There's another treasury that's in heaven. And by the way, there is no NASDAQ there. There is no Ponzi scheme there. There is no moth, and there is no rust, and there is no thief there. Store up your treasure in heaven. This young man has heard that, by the way. This was not something that the Jewish people had not heard. By the fact he is a ruler, he is one who is taught in the law, and that's what makes this man's culpability all the greater. You cannot be a ruler in Israel without being taught of the law. He knows this, but he obviously doesn't know it in his heart. Jesus says, come follow me. Well, what an invitation. Come follow me. It's the same invitation that he gave to his disciples. It's the same kind of invitation he extends, for instance, when he says, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, come to me. Come, come, follow me. In verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So, this young man is given the command, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Come follow me. Wow. The young man went away grieving. Now, we can't get inside the young man's head. We cannot enter into some kind of extra-biblical psychology here. We're not able to put him on the couch. But what is this grieving? By the way, the word that's translated here, grieving, doesn't necessarily mean the kind of grieving that we think of as in response, for instance, to death. It's the kind of grievousness that means he was in complete emotional turmoil. He was, there's a good Jewish word for it, a good Yiddish word for it, verklempt. He left verklempt. He's undone. He's grieved. He's in inner turmoil. The important thing is here that he goes away. And so you have a juxtaposition, so many in this passage. You have a juxtaposition between the children in verses 13 through 15 and this rich young ruler in verses 16 and following. And you have the distinction between Jesus saying, come, follow me. And then you have, in verse 22, the fact that he went away. So you have the immediate opposite. This is a man who has been invited to come follow Jesus, and instead he goes away. Now, juxtapose that again with the child. The child is brought to Jesus. This young man walks himself to Jesus, and he walks himself away. That's one of the problems of self-sufficiency. This is what it looks like. Our self-sufficiency will damn us. If we think we bring ourselves, then we're going to watch ourselves walk away. Incredible picture here of the gospel. He walks away. Not much can be made of this. Much must be made of this. Here you have a man who forfeits his soul. Jesus said, what does it gain a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, here's a picture of it right here. And he loses everything, and he's grieved, but this is nothing like the grief that is to come. This is another point at which we better be really, really careful about defining the gospel down. Because what you have here is the very hard reality of sin. And Jesus does not try to mitigate it. He doesn't try to create a euphemism for it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't try to soften it. And this is where we as the church better be very, very careful that we do not try to mitigate sin. We do not try to lie about what sin is. We do not try to look the other way and euphemize and soften sin. This is what it looks like. We need to notice that Jesus allowed, you might say, the young man to go away. In other words, Jesus didn't send emissaries after him and say, well, you know, I know that's what he said, but he didn't mean it that way. No, he went away and Jesus let him go away. Because if he isn't going to follow Jesus, then going away is more honest than sticking around. Now, the disciples have a big issue. Jesus says to his disciples, here's a teachable moment. Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, is Jesus exaggerating here? Is Jesus saying that it's hard, meaning that it's just a little bit harder than for instance, a poor man to enter the kingdom? No, he goes on and he says, again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There are people that try to lessen this particular saying of Jesus. This is one of the hard sayings of Jesus, and there are people who try to make it what it is not, try to talk about gates and camels having to lower themselves to get through the gate. No, this is a picture of a camel going through the eye of a needle, and it's about a literal camel going through a literal eye of the needle, and that, by the way, is what? It is impossible. That isn't going to happen. Jesus has just said it is impossible for a rich man to be saved. You look at that and you say, well, then we are in big trouble because there isn't anyone here who isn't a rich man in the context of this passage. The line in this age, in the first century, between the rich and the poor, is the line between those who have some economic self-sufficiency and those who have none. You didn't have to have much to be rich. And the reality is we're all rich in the sense that we have some economic self-sufficiency, and that by definition makes us, according to the biblical worldview, rich. We are rich beyond our imagination. We're rich in an historical perspective. We are rich. And Jesus has just said it's impossible for us to be saved. It's as impossible as it is for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. It's impossible to be saved, and yet we are here. The disciples are perplexed in verse 25. They were very astonished, and you didn't understand why they were astonished. If we really understand what's going on here, we're going to be astonished. As a matter of fact, if we understand what this passage is actually saying, just as it comes to us in full velocity, then the big question for us is, what in the world are we doing here? If it is impossible for those of means to be saved. The disciples ask the obvious question. That's what comes in verse 25. Then who can be saved? And the reason they ask that, again, it points to the fact that you don't have to be very rich to be rich in accordance with this. The apostles come to understand, the disciples in this context come to understand that if this is the truth, if it is harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, then the apostles are right. The disciples are absolutely right. Then who shall be saved? It's impossible. Jesus answers, looking at them. Very personal answer. Looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's another wonderful presentation of salvation by grace and grace alone. It's impossible for us to be saved, humanly speaking. There's no way for us to be saved, humanly speaking. There's no way for us to keep the law, humanly speaking. Not one of us has kept the law. Not one of us has kept the externals of the law. All of us fall so grievously, infinitely short of the internal meaning of the law. It is impossible for anyone to be saved. Humanly speaking, it is absolutely impossible. Especially, it is impossible to those who trust in their own sufficiency, who trust in their own righteousness, who trust in their own status, who trust in themselves. It is impossible for such a person to be saved, and yet that's what we aim for in life. We don't want to stay in infancy. We want to move into self-sufficiency. We don't admire those who are dependent upon others. We want to be independent. We want to be self-sufficient, and the problem is that self-sufficient people don't understand they're not self-sufficient. It's impossible for anyone to be saved except for the fact that with God all things are possible. And this is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Otherwise, there is no salvation and there is no hope. Not one of us would bring ourselves to this. We are brought. Not one of us would be able to even surrender ourselves to this gospel, but a work is done in our hearts to draw us to Christ. We do not call ourselves to the gospel, we are called. And there is salvation. With God, all things are possible. At the end of the day, if we come as rich or young or ruler, if we come in any sense in our own name, in our own stead, by our own power, we're lost. But if we're brought, the kingdom of heaven looks like these. We may be all grown up and large, but the reality is when it comes to the gospel, the only way to get there is to be brought. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that you have called us by your grace to the effectual calling that is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Father, we pray that this word will be applied to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son. And on this day, when our culture celebrates mothers, may we most celebrate mothers who bring their children to Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.